Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Oh, I love that song. Amen. You know, when you think back what we were like before we did that, and I don't pretend to speak for you, but for me, selfishness and pride and sin and baggage, and you think, I don't deserve any of God's grace. I don't deserve what our great God has given me through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. What a blessing that is. And I mean, you think of the rough edges that my cousin Todd has now. You should have saw him before he came to Jesus. I mean, he was a mess. Yeah. But if you're tired of being a mess, turn your eyes on Jesus, and he will take you and love you and transform you if you would allow it. A couple weeks ago, we kind of looked at the theme of the Word of God, its importance, its authority, its power, and so this is kind of a part two to that, and having to do with especially just that I believe, that I believe in the Word of God. I believe it to be true. I believe it to be powerful, and that it cuts asunder. It's transformational, and that it has everything, every answer to my every need. It's all there. Sometimes we struggle to believe, and sometimes we struggle to apply, and sometimes we struggle to obey, right? I thought this was an interesting quote. This says that sometimes you have to forget what you always heard in order to see what you've never seen. We tend to, I think, program ourselves with things in our society, our culture, the enemy. We pick up baggage, and we pick up doubts, and we pick up fears, and I think sometimes we have to sort through all that and allow God's Spirit to clear away all the clutter and all the lies, all the delusions and deceptions, and forget all that stuff that we've heard so that we can see what we've never seen before, and that is the glory and the majesty of God and the power of His Word. And so that's what we're trying to do today. There are some ways that if you don't really believe, these are some evidences that may be in your life. We can show unbelief by allowing our circumstances and our challenges to negatively affect our faith in God and our faith in His promises. It can begin to wear us down or give us a wrong perspective. We can show unbelief by leaning on our own logic, our own reasoning, our own thinking, instead of just aligning ourselves with the true promises, word, and truth of God's word. We can show unbelief by not trusting in God's motives. And we know, I think, in a sense, that God's motives are always pure, always good, always just. But in some ways, maybe subtly, maybe we wouldn't even mouth it, but we can begin to question God as part of maybe not fully believing. We can struggle with those things. We can show unbelief by being just rebellious towards God's word and teachings. We can show unbelief by rejecting the goodness and the perfect nature of our God. We can show unbelief by allowing fear to control our choices and our decisions. I want to be, and I'm sure you do too, I want to be that person that when I read the Word of God, when God gives me a word, when I'm studying, or when He's bringing some revelation or some calling upon me, that I can just, without reservation, I can say, I believe, and you know, that I'm gonna follow that call. I'm gonna be obedient to whatever that is. I believe, and manifest that. There's a story, and if you have a Bible, turn there with me. It's John chapter 4. It's one that's familiar with you. It often gets mixed with some other similar stories in some of the other Gospels, but this particular story is only mentioned in John. This is John chapter 4, and we'll start with verse 43. And this is the nobleman, right? He was probably some type of a royal officer, had some power and authority and so forth. So verse 43 says, "Now after 2 days he departed from there and went to Galilee." It's talking about Jesus. "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast." Verse 46. "So when Jesus came to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water into wine," of course, his first miracle. When he came there, there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down to Capernaum. Come down and heal my son, right? For he is at the point of death. And if you can imagine the feelings and emotions this father must have had, if you've had a child that's passed, or if you've had a child that's been very sick, just the agony and the heart-wrenching, you want so desperately to help. And this man had heard about Jesus, and he's there begging and imploring Jesus, please come back to my home in Capernaum and heal my son. He's about to die. Verse 48, then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will no means believe. There's some issues that Jesus had. We'll talk about this in a moment with the people in Capernaum particularly. Verse 49, it says, the nobleman said to him, Sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your son lives. And you wonder exactly what's going through the mind of that father. You know, he probably wanted wanted Jesus to do something, you know, pat his tummy, rub his head, say certain things, or do something. But Jesus just says, go, your son is healed. Did he believe? Did he say, I believe? Yeah, he did. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. Now, when he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. So he's on the way back home. From the timing here, it appears that maybe he rested for a while or spent the night or something. It's about an 18-hour trip, or it's 18 miles. It's 18 miles northeast, but it's a trip if you're on foot, right? So he's on his way, but already his son has been healed. His servants are on the way to greet him, to tell him that everything's fine now. They say, your son lives. Verse 52. Then he inquired of them the hour that he got better. When did he start getting better? When did this happen? And they said to him, well, it was yesterday, and it was about the seventh hour. The fever just left him. So the father knew that that was the same hour in which Jesus had said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. Well, I thought he already believed. Well, it did say that, right? He believed that Jesus had healed, was healing his son. And maybe he thought, you know, maybe when I get back, he'll slowly get better or something. But now he's received this incredible news that your son was healed. As in the same moment that Jesus spoke, your son be healed, your son was healed. And so now he believes, not only that Jesus can heal, but he fully believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And not only he believes, but his whole house, his whole family now believes. What a beautiful thing. In verse 54, this again is the second sign Jesus did since he had come out of Judah of Galilee. So Capernaum is where this son lives. And I said, you know, it's about 18 miles northeast of Cana. It's located on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's where Peter, Andrew, James, and John were from. Some of the things about Capernaum, it was a tax collecting center. I don't know if they had 87,000 new employees, but it was a tax collecting center. And they think it was a Roman military post. And here's the thing about Capernaum. This is the beginning, but there was a lot of miracles that Jesus did in and around Capernaum. Those people, of all people, should have recognized Jesus as Messiah. They should have said, I believe! Look at all the miracles! Look at all these things! I believe! They should have, shouldn't they? But in spite of all the miracles that Jesus would do, later on, Jesus, after those miracles, he talks about Capernaum and a couple other cities, and he rebukes them. Matthew 11:20, he said, then he said, to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. They did not repent. They didn't believe, I guess, that he was the Messiah. They didn't believe. And so Jesus rebukes them. So when difficulties come our way, whether it's a child that is sick or something happens. Oftentimes these things just pop up out of nowhere, right? Afflictions rise up. They surprise us oftentimes. And if we allow them, they can wear us down. They can even begin to destroy us and our families. Or we can allow them, in fact, to build us up. So it's a choice. There's a choice to be made. And it has to do with our belief and our faith and our trust in God and in our Messiah, Jesus Christ. So some of the things that come, that happen to us, they feel like this horrible thing. They feel like poison. They taste like poison. But really, in the end, God can make it the best medicine ever. So afflictions, hard times, they will drive us. They will drive us to our knees sometimes. They'll drive us to God. They'll drive us to turn our eyes upon Jesus. They'll drive us to go back to church. They'll drive us to God's Word. Sometimes they drive us back to our senses. We've been deceived maybe by ourselves. But going through these things, we have to make that choice as we go through, as this nobleman did, that I believe. You know, Messiah spoke it. I'm going to believe. I believe. I believe in the Word of God. Psalm 119 is, of course, an amazing passage, chapter. I want to read verses 67 and 71. It says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, he's saying, but now that I've been afflicted, I kept thy word. And verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. There it is. Afflictions drive us, if we allow it, drive us to Christ, drive us to His Word, drive us into the arms of our God. The thing about the Bible, and we've talked about this recently, with all the uncertainty and all the chaos and all the twisted thinking, I just don't know how much we realize or how appreciative we are that we have the Word of God, the truth of God. This is such a precious thing that should be cherished. And along with it, not only being cherished, along with that, we have to find a way somehow to express that to a culture who's out in the midst of all of those things. There's really no one you can trust. There's no government you can trust. There's no leader you can put your full trust in. You can't trust in your health. You don't know what you're going to wake up with tomorrow. You can't trust people in general, really. I mean, life is changing all the time. Things happen out of the blue. But we have the sure and steadfast Word of God. And that can be trusted. And I think if somehow we can embrace that closer and that we can express that to a people out there who are just floundering. Everything's changing continually. They don't know. Look at last year, the chaos we've had the last couple of years. What will the next couple of years bring? And so there are all these things going on. You would think that they, and they do, I think, within them there is a yearning for stability, for truth, for some type of a foundation. And if we can lead them to the Word and lead them to turn their eyes upon Jesus, then that's what we need to be constantly trying to do that. And I think probably when we ourselves, we have to come to the point where we're just positive that the Word is trustworthy, that it is absolute truth. It's inerrant. There's no mistakes. It's God-breathed. We have to fully believe that and embrace it ourselves. We have to say yes to all of that. Psalm 119 shows us kind of what to believe about the Word of God and how to feel about the Word of God and what to do with the Word of God. And I think as we do those three things, and as we interact with this culture that's floundering amongst all the deception and the twisted lies, I think they will be drawn to that. By the way, I saw a Pew Research study yesterday, and they calculated out by, I think it was 2030, Christianity in America, and it didn't look real good. We're on a downward descent. And we can talk about why is that? And certainly part of it is the enemy is roaring, but we, it seems, have lost the ability to be salt and light, and we have lost maybe our passion for Messiah, for Jesus. And you know, I think a lot of this blame lies at the doorstep of you and I and at the church. So we've got to embrace everything that the Bible says about itself. The Bible declares some incredibly wonderful things, certainly in Psalm 119. And only when we truly believe that, I think, and know what we should feel about it and do with it and so forth, do we begin to affect those around us. So what should we believe? According to Psalm 119, what should we believe about the Word of God? Well, first, the Word says that it is true. And the psalmist says we can trust in the Word. That's verse 42. Knowing that it is altogether true, that's verse 142. God's word is firmly fixed in the heavens, it says, Psalm 89. It doesn't change. There's no limit to its perfection, verse 96. It contains nothing corrupt. All of God's righteous rules endure forever, that's verse 160. And they never get old and they never wear out, right? They endure forever. Second, God's word demands what is right. The psalmist, you'll see as you read through, if you haven't done that in a while, read through, you'll see he gladly acknowledges God's right to issue commands, to tell him how to live. In fact, he not only gladly acknowledges, but he does, and he embraces that. He yearns for that. He loves that. He sees the blessing in that. He humbly accepts all of those commands are right. He says, in verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous. All God's commandments are sure, verse 86. All his precepts are right, verse 128. And then third, God's word provides what is good. So according to Psalm 119, the word of God is the way of happiness, verses 1 and 2. It's the way to avoid shame, verse 6. The way of safety, verse 9. The way of good counsel, verse 24. The word gives us strength, verse 28, and hope, verse 43. It provides wisdom, 98 through 100 and 130, and it shows us the way that we should go, verse 105. So those are maybe what we should believe about the Word of God, according to Psalm 19. What we should believe, right? How should we feel about the Word of God? Well, first, the psalmist, he delights in the Word of God. He says, the testimonies, the commandments, the laws, they are all his delight. Delight. Now that's a beautiful word, isn't it? Do you delight in God's word? Do you delight in it? How beautiful that would be if we all just utterly delighted in his word. The psalmist says that was true for him. He says he can't help but speak of God's word with the most deep emotional language. The words of Scripture to him, they're sweet like honey. Verse 103, they're the joy of his heart. Verse 111. And they are, I love this, positively wonderful. Verse 129. My soul keeps your testimonies, writes the psalmist, and I love them exceedingly. Verse 167. Next, how should he feel? He desires it, you know. Not only does he delight in it, but he yearns for it. He desires it. There are at least six times where the psalm talks about longing to keep the commands of God. Isn't that a funny thing? Usually when we talk about laws, we're like, yeah, I'll do it, but I'm not going to be happy about it. I mean, a man's laws, you know, like the tax code, for instance. I'm going to obey, but I don't like it. But he says, as he looks at the commands of God, he says, I long to keep the commands of God. And about 14 times, he expresses a desire to know and understand the Word of God. It's scattered all the way through Psalm 119. So, it's true for all of us that our lives, really in a lot of different ways, whether we understand it or not, we are animated by our desires. What do I long for? What do I yearn for? What wells up within me? And for him, it was he longed for, he yearned for, he wanted the Word of God. So when he got up in the morning, that's what he would dream about. That's what he would pray about. And Lord, take me to that place where I just can't wait to meet you in your word. I can't wait to see what you might reveal to me. I can't wait for you to show me something and find application. Lord, I'm ready. I'm anticipating it. I'm zealous for it. Third, what else should he feel? He talks about depending on the word. The psalmist is constantly aware of his need for the word of God. He talks about that. He says, I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, let me not be put to shame. Verse 31. He is desperate for the encouragement found in God's promises and commands. Verse 50 and 52. And what we believe, what we feel about the Word of God really is absolutely crucial. What is our perspective? What is our relationship with God and His Word? And certainly, it is a mirror, and it shows really not just what we believe about God's Word and our relationship, but what we believe about in our relationship with Messiah as well, with Jesus, because of course He is the Word as well. And so Jesus believed, you know, Jesus over and over again declared the authority of Scriptures and brought clarity and so forth, where men's traditions had twisted it. He was constantly doing that. Of course, we see in the New Testament that the Bible talks about Jesus, the Word, being made flesh, and that all the attributes of God have this beautiful revelation, God's truth and righteousness and power, omniscience. They're all found in the person of Christ, of Messiah. So all that the psalmist believed and felt about the words from God is all that we should feel that as well, but it's also all that we should feel and believe about the Word of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as well. So all the things that I've been talking about that we would apply to the written Word, we would apply to our Savior as well. So our desire, our delight, our dependence on the words of Scripture now must grow inversely to our desire, our delight, and our dependence upon Jesus Christ. So the two must always rise together. And if they don't, then there can become an issue, because they are one in a sense. They are the same. And if we don't understand that, then there's a problem. So the most mature Christians, they should be thrilled. We should be thrilled to read the Word. We should delight in it, and we should delight in the Word made flesh, and these poems and these words and these inspired revelations that God gave that instruct us about our relationship with His Word and with His Son. So given that the psalmist's faith in the Word of God and his passion for the Word of God, it's no surprise that in Psalm 119 it's filled now with these action things. So I know that the Word is true, and I need it, and I love it, and I yearn for it. So now what do I do with all of that belief? I believe, but what do I do with it? And so he talks about, he's singing the Word, verse 172. He's speaking the Word several times. He's studying the Word, various places in that psalm. He's storing up the Word, various places. He's obeying the Word time and time again. He's praising God for His Word, many verses, and praying that God would act according to His Word over and over again. So those are some of the action things that we should flow out of our perception of God's Word and our delight and our love for God, His Son, His Word among us. There is an acronym. I don't know if you saw that. Tried to kind of sum up, and part of this, I think, is trying to explain to a new Christian or an unbeliever your delight in Messiah, your delight in God's Word. How do you express that to someone? And they came up with this acronym. It's SCAN, S-C-A-N. And the S is for sufficiency. The Scripture contains everything we need to know about salvation and godly living, how we live our lives. It's all there. We don't need any new revelation. We don't need another book. This is it. So that's the S. The C, clarity. The saving message of Jesus Christ is plainly taught in the Scriptures over and over and over again, from beginning to end, really. And of course it matters if you have, do you have the ears to hear, and will you say, I believe? So there's clarity. And then the A is authority. The last word, who gets the last word? The last word always goes to the Word, right? The Word of God. So we must never allow teachings of any sort from anywhere or experience or a church council, anybody, anything, anytime, to take precedence over the written Word of God. It has happened over and over again throughout the history of Christianity, and it's happening today, but that is not what God intended with His Word. And then the N, S-C-A-N, N is just the necessity of the Word, that there's general revelation that we have. Is certainly there's that. We see it in creation that shouts out our wonderful Creator, but there's more that God has given us. There's more that is necessary, and we really need to understand and read, because it is in the Word of God, as we read it and the Spirit of God moves us and opens it up to us, that we get this understanding of how necessary all of this truth is. We need God's Word to tell us how to live, who Christ is, how to be saved. So it's a necessary thing. And so, other words, we could say it's God's Word. It's final, right? It's understandable. There's clarity about salvation. It's necessary. And His Word is enough. His Word is enough. If I were going to, and this is certainly debatable, but how would I kind of, all that we've talked about so far, how can I express that? What verses would I use to share with a new Christian or even an unbeliever so they could understand this authority that we're talking about, that God's Word has everything that we need, and our passion for it and our delight? Where would we begin? And I think we, you know, certainly about it being enough, we might take them to Hebrews chapter 1. And this is verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. It says, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, while upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than angels, as He by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So as we look at the written Word and the living Word, it's easy to see, we read that passage, it's enough, right? There's everything that we need. It's all there. We need nothing more but what is described in Hebrews chapter 1. What about the clarity? Where would we go and there's, again, a variety of scriptures that you might, that we could just show that the saving message of Christ is plainly taught throughout, that if you have ears to hear it, you know, you'll be able to hear it and understand it. That's God's, He will give you that ability. This is Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you. Downstairs today, we talked to that verse, we talked about the simplicity of Christ. And there's some different applications, I think, of that. But this is not too mysterious for you, he says. Nor is it too far off. It is not up in heaven that you should say, well, who will ascend up in heaven for us and bring it down to us that we may hear it and do it? We need somebody to go up there and bring it back down here. Verse 13 says, nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, well, who will go over the sea and bring it back to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you might do it. What an incredible thing. God talks about that He takes His ways and His nature and His character and His law and writes it, inscribes it upon our hearts, and fills us with His Spirit so that it indeed is near to us, in us, very near to us, it says, and in our mouth and in our hearts, if we have ears to see, a mouth to taste it, if we will say, I believe and I will obey. How would we describe the finality of the Word of God to a new believer or an unbeliever? Well, there's again, a lot of places we could go. This is describing two different towns. The first one is Thessalonica, where there were just a lot of issues. There was a lot of different information coming in. And so I think people struggled. What is the final word here? What is the truth? What should we believe? And then we'll read in the same passage at the end about the Bereans. And so let's talk. This is Acts 17. Acts 17, we'll start with verse 1. It says, now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where the synagogue of the Jews was. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them for three Sabbaths, and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, became envious and took some of the evil men from the marketplace. And they gathered a mob, and they set all the city in an uproar. And they attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them to the people. Verse 6, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city. And they were crying out, these are those who turned the world upside down and have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So they had been taken. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So in Thessalonica, you see all these differing opinions. They're questioning. And they're making accusations, and there's no finality there because people just would not believe, they would not trust what was being taught to them. And then in Berea, look at verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received, we might add, believed. They received the word with all readiness. Search the Scriptures daily to find out whether or not these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the Word of God was preached by Paul and Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, and they departed. So you just see these guys in Thessalonica, how they resisted, and their beliefs, their conclusions had become final for them, and they just absolutely did not have ears to hear the fullness of God's plan that was found in Messiah. And so their final conclusions were true, and they would not listen to this beautiful story of Messiah and what he had brought. So maybe one passage in regards to that the Word of God is necessary to know the saving grace of God and provide our personal salvation through Jesus Christ. This is 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. Sounds familiar. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, ordained from the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. Oh, I love that. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So everything that was necessary for salvation was there. So God's word, it's final, right? And without arrogance, without pride, finding ways to share that with the world, as we said, that's floundering in regards to having any sense of stability or foundation or truth. It's invented every day in so many different ways in their minds. Over and over again, it's changing constantly. But to have the word having finality, what a beautiful, wonderful thing that is. But how do we express that in a way that they can see the beauty of that? And that God's word is understandable, that you don't need to go across the sea. You don't need to bring someone down from the heavens. You don't need to go find an interpreter. It's here. God's Spirit is the interpreter. Everything is there with clarity to understand the saving reality of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And God's Word, that it is necessary, that it shows us how to live, and that God's Word is enough. We don't need all this. Everything is here. And again, how do we share that without arrogance, without pride, in a way that would be best received by a world that desperately wants what we have, but most of them don't realize it. They don't realize the pit that they're in, the chaos in their thinking, all that's going on. So much of it, I think, they're oblivious to. So I challenge you today to be like that nobleman. When you read the Word of God, when God gives you a word, that you say, I believe. I know it's done. I'm going to go on. He just went back to his son, right? I'm going to go on with my life. It's been settled. It's finished. It's done. I'm going to walk in it. I'm not going to doubt. I'm not going to question. God said it. I believe it. I'm going to live my life. I'm going to go on back to Capernaum. I believe. And like the psalmist, I will delight in the Word of God. I will desire the Word of God. I will depend upon the Word of God. And as we do all of those things, I think a watching world will sit up and take notice. That is my prayer. Pardon me. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us here today, for giving us the desire and the will and the power to recognize our Lord Jesus. Thank you for forgiving us, for turning our eyes upon Jesus. Lord, thank you for humbling us that we might repent, to understand the great love of the Father. Lord, thank you for all these things you've done for us. And Lord, I pray as we go through afflictions, or our sons or our daughters are in a crisis, or the economy fails, or whatever, Lord, that we will just say, I believe. I believe. It's done. It's settled. I know the promises. I know the end of the book. I know what lies ahead. I know the glory that's coming. I know that I am his son. I know that I am his daughter. I believe. I believe. Lord, help our unbelief. Help us to truly believe and to walk in that belief. We pray that. We ask that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Have a wonderful Sabbath.